God's children said, if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, the third chapter, as we continue in our sharing out of the Word of God in the book of Romans, the third chapter, looking at verse 23, for all have sinned and all are falling short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You and I live in a small world. It's a small world because we're the center of it. We're in a centrifuge of self-concern, and the man wrapped up in his life is a small package. But we live in a world thinking about what Jesus did for us. And I praise the Lord this morning And everything that's been said and sung and shared is to the point of magnifying the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross of Calvary for my sins and your sins. And we are the recipients of that grace. But my friends, when we look at the cross, we always think what it did for me. My friends, what did it do for God? How much and what did it cost God for Jesus Christ himself, co-equal, co-existent, the very Son of God, the very voice of the creation of all things, to place himself in the bonds of love on the cross of Calvary? You see, Calvary cost God something. And I need to understand that. I need to have it indelibly placed in my heart. For the book of Romans is that message given of God, inspired in the life of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he introduces the subject. It is the gospel of grace. What this world needs to hear today is the good news about the grace of God. And Paul begins this chapter in chapter 1 saying this gospel of grace was originated and took its very essence of beginning from before the foundation of the world. It was before all things were created. God, it was in the mind of God. God's grace was available in himself before all things were. And then it had its origination in him. It was prophesied by the Old Testament. It was proclaimed even by the Apostle Paul, a slave unto Jesus Christ. It was demonstrated in the person of his Son Jesus Christ. And this gospel in Jesus Christ is the gospel that comes forth with a message of grace, and out of that grace it dignifies and magnifies the righteousness of God. There's a two-pronged evidence, a two-pronged appendage, a two-pronged extension of the good news of grace. First of all, it is God's righteousness. It is to declare that God by his very character is without flaw, that his character is just, and by his conduct it has demonstrated to us all that he is flawless and without sin. If I do not accept the grace of God and receive his imputed righteousness in Christ, then I am the recipient of his wrath. And Paul is very careful to make us aware in the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning here in verse 19, that the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed against unrighteousness and lawlessness or ungodliness. He is making us carefully aware in verses 16 and 17 and 18 that he is not ashamed of this good news of Jesus Christ, and that this good news of Jesus Christ will not shame us. And then he goes back to the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, and he claims again this verse and says, the just shall live by the faithfulness of God. It is God's faithfulness this morning that we magnify. It is he who is faithful unto us, even in Jesus Christ. I do not have time to reiterate and go back and reclaim all the truths that we've shared out of the second and the third chapter, except man raises himself up and says, hey, God, I'm okay. I'm okay because I'm better than this guy over here. And God says in chapter 2, the same condemnation that you have given to others means you have condemned yourself. In chapter 3, we see the beautiful testimony of those who are given the law, rising up to say, but God, is it not possible that I could be saved by keeping the rules? And God says, I never intended you to keep the rules. You couldn't keep them anyway. The Old Testament law was not given in order that a man could be saved by it, but in order that a man might be measured by it, and therefore fall under the mercy of God and receive the grace of God, because he never measured to the righteousness of God. And therefore, we have the epitaph of all mankind, chapter 3, verse 10 and 18. All mankind placed under the epitaph of God's declaration that man by character and conduct is reprobate, depraved, and his condition is deplorable. But then, verse 21, comes the height, the Mount Everest of it all in chapter 3, verse 21. But he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Oh, he's going to tell you that man can be saved, but he's first saying that God's character is vindicated. God's rights are vindicated. God's nature is vindicated. That apart from the law, God's righteousness is magnified. It is manifested, and it is clear. Even the righteousness of God through faith. I believe the faith of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness to pay the price for me. To those who believe, chapter 3, verse 22, for there is no distinction. And this morning we concentrate and place under the microscope the testimony of Scripture, for all have sinned. We're all sinners. But I want to continue under the truth of this verse. It is a present indicative. All are falling short of the glory of God. And what is God's glory? Not only the doxa, not only the truth of the splendor of God, but he declared to all generations in chapter 1 that the accusing and the accusation against all mankind is the fact that we have no opinion of God. We have no praise of God, and we have no right position of God in our life. And that is falling short of the glory of God. On this day, you may be a born-again Christian, but you're still falling short of the glory of God. It is by grace that we enter into the salvation through Jesus Christ. It is God's redemption that has been paid for us. He has ransomed us back, but all are falling short of the glory of God. But he gives the contrast. Praise the Lord for the contrast. He tells us all have sinned. He tells us in verse 23, all are falling short of God's glory. No position, no opinion, and no praise of God. And in verse 24, but he says, but being justified as a gift. Oh, this word freely, it is a gift. It means without cause. God didn't have to die for you and his son, Jesus Christ. God did not have to pay the price. Ah, this morning, look at the character of God. Look at the demonstration of his conduct. Look, we were unworthy of the mercy that he outpoured upon us. We were unworthy of his gift of love. We are unworthy to be recipients of his grace. But he did it without cause. He did it out of his nature. Every once in a while we say, somebody's a good guy. We think they're okay. We like what we see in them. Friends, I like what I see in God. Because out of his nature, out of his abundant mercy, in his grace, he did something for you and me. Verse 24, the first portion of it is what happened to me. He has justified. What is the word justification? It is a legal term. It is something. Justification is not salvation. Justification is not forgiveness. Justification is an entering of an account of all God's ledger concerning all of the dealings of mankind with the holiness of God. And God enters into that ledger and says, I pay the price. He comes to the end of the meal and you don't have the money to pay the bill. I pay the bill. He comes to the end of your life and sees all the failure in it. I pay the bill. Justification is an act of God, not an act of man. It is an entering into the ledger of all those things that are real. I pay the price, he does. And therefore, being justified as a gift, you can't earn it. My friends, there are denominations, there are organizations, there are isms, there are cults where everybody's trying to raise themselves up. Oh, how flattering to the ego, how titillating to the mind, how exciting to the personality to say, I can finally do something good enough that God has to accept me on my terms. It's a lie. It cannot be. We are justified without cause as a free gift by the nature of God. He has done it for us, but he has done it through his grace, and he has done it through the vehicle of the redemption of Jesus Christ. What did it cost God? Well, you say, sir, I'm a sinner. I'm too great a sinner. How could God do this for me? I want you to know Jesus Christ came to die for a sinner. Good news for you. Jesus Christ didn't come to die for good guys. He came to die for sinners. And if you consider yourself this day impossibly separated and hopelessly negated from the very nature of God, there is no hope for you. There is hope, I say. Jesus came to die for you. He came to die for me. Also, the Apostle Paul, a man that I dare say few of us could even attempt to keep up with as far as his quality of life in Jesus. He said, I am the chief. I'm the chief of sinners. If perfection was enough to make us worthy to be saved of God, then Lucifer would have made it, for he was created in the perfect order of God. And he had a will of his own, but he chose to defy God. If innocence was enough, if you were innocent and you just never been blighted by the pollution of sin, and you think, oh, if I just never had the problems I've had in my life, if innocence was enough, then Adam and Eve would not have needed to be justified. But they did. And so, praise the Lord, justification steps upon the scene where it is needed most, where failure is at its greatest. Salvation is not a decree. Salvation is not some document. Salvation is not a scar of some type of circumcision. It is a relationship with God. I am a sinner. But also, justification is not a bargain. Some people spend their life trying to repay because they think they got something good. They think that God did such a good thing for them, they need to spend the rest of their life repaying God. Now, that may start out as a good motivation, but it'll be twisted by the devil himself to make you proud of what you can do for God. And ultimately, you'll begin to stand on the quality of your own morals or what you don't do or what you think you shouldn't be doing. And all of a sudden, he will bury you in the guilt and the confused introspection of your life. One time I went to an auction, one of those country auctions in the hills of Kentucky. And I was looking at something, and I heard somebody up here talking about a hearing aid, and nobody would bid on it. I said, 25 cents. And so, sold! So I had a hearing aid. Went back to school, found I was talking about what a bargain I had, and sold it for $100. It was still worth $300. That's a bargain. But you see, salvation is not a bargain. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You cannot repay it. But what did it cost? My friends, if you and I had a difference of opinion, you hit me in the mouth. What would it cost me? Teeth. Pain. A little bit of pride. And if I practiced self-control, I'd be telling myself how good I was. Come on, isn't it true? That's what you do. You see, it costs somebody something in conflict. And so it is if you're out here on the highway. By the way, we have a little policeman who sits over here not too far away. He's a good guy. Boy, he's been making money for the city lately. Did he get your offering this morning? I hope he didn't. But anyway, let's say you're driving down Orangeburg Baptist Church, out here in front of Orangeburg Baptist Church on Orangeburg Avenue, and all of a sudden you hear that little siren behind you. And he pulls you over. May I see your driver's license, please? And so he gives you a ticket. And you go down to traffic court. And you want to wiggle your way out of this thing. Now, you were going 50 miles an hour. You know it's true, but you want to wiggle you want to save the money for God. I know you want to put it in the offering. Yes, yes. And so it is, you're down there and you cry and you go through all kinds of semantics. And so the judge has great compassion on you. And you know what he does? He lets you off, you dirty rat. And you walk out of there telling the story of how the judge let you off. The policeman is frustrated because he was just doing his duty. And you think no one paid a price? I didn't have to pay the ticket. Somebody paid something. There's no such thing as forgiveness. There's atonement for the sin in our lives. The state of California paid with its justice being set aside. You murdered somebody. First time. Never murdered anybody before in your life. And I won't take you through the long story, but in the long run, you get off scot-free. Who paid the price? The justice of the nation did. The same thing happened in Jesus. Look at the verse 24. Being justified as a free gift by his grace through redemption. There are three words for redemption. One of them deals, well, if you've taken Latin, all of you great Latin students, probably one here in the congregation. They don't teach it anymore. The first word you learn is agricola, farmer. Well, there's another appendage of that word that goes back to the Greek, agorazo. And that deals with a marketplace, the agora, where Paul would always go and preach. Well, there's the word agora, which means you can buy and sell in the marketplace. And so you agorazo all over the place, and here you have... You're buying and selling, and you buy something, you'll sell it tomorrow. You have no attachment to it as long as it'll pass a buck and make some money. Then there's another word, exagazaro, exagara. Oh, I can't even say it. Exagazaro. Didn't say it then. Agazaro. Oh, well, anyway, it means to buy it out of the marketplace. In other words, you buy something over here, but it's a collector's item. You say, ooh, I'm going to keep that. Then there's another word, and that's what this word means. Analituro. It means to redeem something, to pay the ransom, and to extract it from the very marketplace. My friends, that's what Jesus did for you and me. That's what the price was for my salvation and yours. The greatest story of redemption illustrated in the Old Testament is God said to Hosea, Hosea, I'm going to teach through your life and through your testimony to my people Israel what I mean by redemption. I'm going to teach through your life, and oh, we don't like this. You know, we like to keep God in abstract terms. We like to keep things in a certain amount of determined theology, and we like to keep doctrine all put down in a concise form. But when God starts saying something to our world through us, it's not always comfortable. When God allows you to be put into a predicament so that you can be the instrument of peace or you can be the instrument of direction, it's not always easy. It'll cost you something. God said to Hosea, Hosea, I'm going to teach through you. So he said, Hosea, I want you to marry this prostitute. I guess Hosea gulped and did. And he bore children through this relationship. She had a room in the home. She continued to ply her trade as a prostitute. And in the relationship of marriage, she still continued to ply her trade as a prostitute and to sink lower and lower and lower in the filth of her world. Finally, he lost contact with her. Finally, there was no hope of even finding her. And one day he's walking through the marketplace and suddenly he sees her there. And she is starkly naked there on the block being sold. Now, in the Old Testament, it was possible for a person to be slave for 7 years. Then they were to be given a penance of termination for money so they could start over again. And then it would be possible that if they liked the relationship of servitude, that they could be a bond slave for life. But here was this woman who had sold herself and prostituted her body and decried the relationship of a wife as to her husband. And here she was in the dregs of her own filth and separated and to be sold as chattel on the block. Hosea bought her back, brought her home. He said to you, now, you were my wife. Now you are my slave. No longer will you ply your trade. No longer will you serve others. You will serve me. He bought her back, and she became his possession. Know you not. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And the price that Jesus Christ paid was his spilt blood on the cross of Calvary, which far exceeds all that a man could pay. Then why do I serve him? Because I'm afraid. No. Someone would say, preacher, if I really believe what you preach, I could get saved and then sin all I want to. I want to hasten to say to you, I sin more than I want to anyway. And then in the relationship of having been bought, when I see all that it cost God, I not only see what it did for me, but the longer you serve him, and you realize how God bankrupt heaven to pay the price for your sin. You want to run and leap in his lap, and you want to serve him in love, and you want to give him your life. Because what he paid for you, you cannot repay. What he did for you, you could not do for yourself. And what he placed in the bonds of his love, by the shedding of his blood, Not only did he give his life, but he made life possible. Because as he gave himself and set us free, we are free no longer to be the slaves of sin as Gomer was the prostitute, Hosea's wife. Now I'm free to be a bond slave of Jesus. How about it? How about your life? We're either slave of one thing or another. Either we serve Jesus Christ or we serve the devil himself. Either heaven is our destination or hell is certain to be our home. Will you make a choice this day? Will you walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, "Preacher, I've decided. I've decided to accept the free grace of Jesus. If the world thinks it's a bargain, they just don't know me. I couldn't deserve it anyway. But I receive it, and I want him to take all my sins. And I lay it at the foot of the cross, and I give myself in a relationship to him. I ask him to come and live in my body." If you've never had a time and a place in which you've said, "Jesus Christ, I believe you're God's son. I ask you to come and live in my body. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Come and be my Savior. When I die, take me to live with you forever. I'm not ashamed of you, and I want to live for you." If you've had that experience in your life or you're doing it now, you walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, "Preacher, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I want the world to know I'm not ashamed of Jesus." Are you a Bible-believing Christian? The girl sang the song. God's already blessed you. God's already loved you. God's already done these things for you with all your heart. You're being blessed at his banquet. Would you commit yourself in service? Are you a Bible-believing Christian looking for a place to roll up your sleeves and go to work for Christ? You come on now. You come on down. Join us by letter or statement of your faith. We want to roll up our sleeves and go to work and win a city for Christ. Our invitation, Brother Richard? 162. Come on, don't even wait for him to sing. You come on. You step right out and make your commitment for Jesus Christ. You've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Go ahead, Wendy. I go right through this door. Hey, brother. Coming this morning professing their faith in Jesus Christ, others coming by letter. We invite you. We would never impose upon you. We simply want you to know explicitly clear that there is no desire in our heart to keep you away from the cross of Jesus Christ. We want you to know you can come this morning and set that slate as clean as glass. Jesus wants to know if you love him. Jesus wants you to share with the world that you're not ashamed of him. Come. Make that commitment right now in Jesus' name. You come ahead as we sing.
Amen.